How many of you had nicknames when you were growing up? Almost all of us. How many of you still have nicknames? Probably not as common as adults, but nicknames are something that usually reflect a personality trait or a characteristic about you. And as I was looking at the lesson this week, which has a strong emphasis on names, I got to thinking about some of the famous nicknames throughout history. Let me throw a couple of nicknames out at you and see if you can identify the person's real name. Old Blue Eyes. Yeah, Frank Sinatra, who is also known as Chairman of the Board and The Voice. How about the refrigerator? Yeah, William Perry, who played for the Chicago Bears. And, of course, that name characteristic not only of the fact that he was as big as a refrigerator, but he could empty a refrigerator pretty quickly as well. And he was a lineman, but he was so big he was sometimes brought in on short yardage situations to carry the ball. And just like a refrigerator, he would plow through and get three or four tough yards that they needed. So William Perry was known as the refrigerator. It was said when he would go back to his hometown, the chicken population in his county would go down significantly. It was in the 80s, I think, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah. I think the chicken population has recovered now. So. How about Sting? Austin, what's his real name? Gordon Sumner. Sting, who used to play with the police. He got the nickname Sting when he was a teenager because he oftentimes wore a shirt that had a striped wasp-like pattern on it. So he got the nickname Sting, and that stuck with him. All right, how about going to sports teams? Do you know what college has the mascot name the Fighting Artichokes? Almost as good as the banana slugs, but not quite. The Fighting Artichokes are from Scottsdale Community College. And their mascot came out number one on the list of really bizarre college mascot names. All right. Back in the 1800s, what candidate for president was known as the Illinois Baboon? No. Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln. He was thought to be such a country bumpkin and such a backwoods character, he'd never make it in politics. And, of course, he became one of our greatest presidents of all time. Last one. U.S. cowgirl Calamity Jane. Anybody know what her real name was? Her real name was Jane Martha Finch. Do you know how she got the nickname Calamity Jane? Really a sad story. She was orphaned at 15, and she had 12 husbands, 11 of whom died under mysterious circumstances. Calamity Jane. Well, those are just some of the more unusual nicknames over time, but it points out the importance of a nickname and how a nickname is usually associated with a character or a trait of an individual. And there are a lot of names in the Bible that are ascribed to people, that are ascribed to cities, and even to nations. And we see in Isaiah 62, where we're going to turn our attention this morning, that God calls the capital city of Judah, Jerusalem, by some unique names. And he also promises his people that he will call them by a new name. So we're going to look at Isaiah 62 today and see that. And it all really focuses on what we might say is the Lord's delight. Now in Isaiah, we get a good indication that God is upset with the southern kingdom of Judah, that they've fallen into idolatry and wickedness and injustice and economic hardship and ruin. And God has come to the point where he says, I've given you enough time to repent. I've given you enough time to turn back. And now that is going to end. The Assyrians carried away the northern kingdom into captivity. The Assyrians flooded into the southern kingdom and surrounded Jerusalem, but God delivered Jerusalem miraculously, but they still didn't repent. So God says now, in Isaiah's day, the Babylonians are coming. Judah is going to be destroyed. The capital city of Jerusalem is going to be leveled. The temple is going to be completely torn down, and you are going to be carried away for 70 years into captivity. So there's a harsh message throughout the book of Isaiah. But through that, God says, keep in mind, a brighter day is coming. The day is coming when you will be cured of your idolatry. The day is coming when you will turn away from idols. You will turn away from wickedness. You will turn away from injustice. And you will turn back to me. And on that day, I will restore you to your homeland. I will send the Messiah who will come and be a blessing to all of the nations of the world. And the day is even coming when the Messiah will sit on the throne of David. Israel will be exalted as the greatest nation on the face of the earth once again, just as it was in the days of David and Solomon. And the Gentile nations, the nations of the world, will pour in, pay homage to the Son of David, the Messiah, and will honor Israel as the people through whom the Messiah came. So Isaiah 62 is a message of hope for the people of the southern kingdom of Judah as they face the reality that very dark days are coming. And we can see in Isaiah 62, God gives us a promise that he will not rest until his people do. He'll not rest until his promises to Israel are fulfilled. And for us as New Testament believers, God will not rest until we rest with him. Until he comes, we see him face to face. And as John records in the book of Revelation, God himself will be our God. He will dwell among us. We will see him face to face. And he will even wipe the very tears from our eyes. So let's go to Isaiah 62. And we're going to look at this in three different pieces. First of all, the first five verses of Isaiah 62, and then we'll look at verses 6 through 9, and finally verses 10 through 12. So let's start with Isaiah 62, and let's read verses 1 through 5. All right, let's start in verse 1, because someone is speaking here. It says, I will not keep silent because of Zion, and I will not keep still because of Jerusalem. Who is the I here? Who's speaking? Okay? God himself is speaking, and probably more specifically, the one who's speaking here is the same one who is speaking in Isaiah 61, which we looked at last week. Remember, in Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is on me. And who did we say the me was? Who was speaking there? The Messiah, the Anointed One. And of course, Jesus, when we get to the Gospels, he's in the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah. In fact, it says he finds the place in the Isaiah scroll where this is recorded. And then he says, today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in me. So Jesus claims this for himself. And recall last week we talked about verse 1 of Isaiah 61, where we see the Trinity pictured, the Spirit, the one who anoints of the Lord God, the Father, is with me, the Messiah. So we get a glimpse of the triune Godhead there. So more likely than not, when we get to Isaiah 62, the one who's still speaking is the Messiah, the Anointed One. And he says, I will not keep silent. Now, you may recall in our earlier studies in Isaiah, especially back in chapter 42 and 57, where God says he has turned a deaf ear to the southern kingdom of Judah. God is not speaking. It says, we're bringing our sacrifices. We're coming to temple. We're crying out for you in prayer, but God, you're not hearing our prayers, and you're not answering our prayers. And God's response to that was because they were not listening to him. They were not responding to him. They were not repenting of their sins. And God had come to the point where he said, my grace and my mercy have come to an end, and now my judgment is going to fall. But here the Messiah speaks and he says, look, my judgment is always for a purpose. My judgment is to judge the wicked and to reform those who are among the remnant. And so the day is coming when that judgment is complete and my remnant has been called out. He said, the day is coming when I will hear you, when I will listen and I will respond. So the Messiah is giving a word of encouragement to the righteous remnant, to those who believe in and who trust in him, that he will not stay silent forever. He will not turn a deaf ear forever to their prayers, but in a day that is yet to come, God will hear, God will listen, God will respond, and God will redeem. And then still in verse 1 of Isaiah 62, he makes reference to the name Zion, which is a name for Jerusalem. And a nickname, if you will, for Jerusalem. And the word Zion means raised up, and the mount upon which Jerusalem is a raised up hill. It's a very distinct place in Israel and a very valuable place for the three major world religions, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. But it also means monument, and it also means sepulcher, which I think is interesting. Because that is where Christ died and where his tomb was and where the Messiah bore our sin debt and then came out of the grave on the third day. So Zion is another name for Jerusalem. So when you see that in Scripture, that's the reference. And then Messiah says, I will not keep still because of Jerusalem until her righteousness shines, her righteousness like a bright star, and her salvation like a flaming torch. Now, it talks about her righteousness, Jerusalem's righteousness, and her salvation. Where does Jerusalem's righteousness and salvation come from? Where does our righteousness and salvation come from? Yeah, it comes from the Lord. It comes from Christ. The Messiah here is not saying that Jerusalem or Zion has any righteousness in and of herself, or that Jerusalem can bring any salvation to the world, but rather God has chosen the Jewish people as the ones through whom Messiah would come as the Savior of the world, and that any righteousness that comes upon mankind is the righteousness of God. Remember, in past weeks, we talked about being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that what God demands of us is that we acknowledge our nakedness before him. We have nothing to bring to God that he needs. We're sinners who are lost in darkness, in rebellion against God. When we hear the gospel message and the Spirit of God grips our hearts and draws us to Christ and gives us the faith to respond, and we respond in belief and repentance, God declares us to be righteous. We're justified. We're acquitted of our sins. We're in right standing before God in heaven. And then the Scripture says God actually clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. And when we get the glimpse of saints standing around the throne in heaven, it says they're dressed in white robes, and those white robes signify that they were washed in the blood of the Lamb. So the righteousness and the salvation here, Messiah says, are coming to Jerusalem. Our salvation and righteousness the Messiah will bring in his grace and in his mercy. All right? And then verse 2 says, nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the Lord's mouth will announce. A new name. Why do you think the Messiah here does not tell them what their new name is going to be? So they won't claim it ahead of time, okay? Why else do you think maybe God did not reveal their new name at that time?
Because they weren't there yet, they wouldn't live up to that name right now.
Yeah, they were still in very severe rebellion against God. The Babylonians were gaining power and influence, and 100 years after this was written, the Babylonians would come and destroy Judah, destroy Jerusalem, and carry the people away into captivity. So they were not ready yet. They had not gone through the judgment that God had proclaimed that they need to go through. They had not gone through the time of repentance, of change, and of having a heart toward God where they would be worthy of that new name. You don't call a loser a victor until they become a victor. And so the nickname for them, the new name God was going to give them, did not yet apply for them, apply to them. They had yet to go under God's rod of judgment and to be carried away into captivity. Now, I've listed on the first page of your workbook a few New Testament passages of Scripture that talk about the importance of names. In the ancient Near East, names often were closely associated with character. And so a name was extremely important. When people in that time and culture gave a child a name, it was a bit different from us today. We kind of name our children based on sometimes what we like, what sounds good, maybe a name that was from a family member. We'll sometimes name them after rock stars or presidents or next-door neighbors. We have a wide variety of reasons for why we name our kids our kids. I still don't know why Moon Unit Zappa got her name. But that must have some significance, right? Well, names in the near ancient Mideast were much more important because they were tied to character. So let's look at some New Testament passages that show the importance of names. First of all, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And this is where the angel appears to Joseph. And in verse 21, the angel says, "She," that is Mary, "will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. So the name Jesus is significant, and it signified that Jesus was God who'd come in human flesh to be the Savior of the world. And then down in verse 23 of Matthew 1, quoting from Isaiah 7:14, "The virgin will become pregnant and will give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." So the names by which Jesus was called were extremely important. They signified his character as God, but also God who was with us and God who saves. Now let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, starting in verse 13, Jesus is talking about to his disciples, and he says in verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." What is the importance of Jesus' name in prayer? Why are we to pray in Jesus' name? That's right. He is seated today at the right hand of the Father as our mediator and our intercessor. And so we go to the Father through Jesus. Now, I think it's interesting here because someone can pluck this verse out of context and say, "I can ask God for anything in Jesus' name, and he is bound to give it to me," right? Well, that's not really what Jesus is saying here. If we are to go to the Lord and ask him something in the name of Jesus, Jesus said there's got to be a purpose in it. The purpose is it so that my Father may be glorified in the Son. What we ask has to be relevant to the glorification of God and glorification of Christ. So if we go to God and ask for $1 million and say, "Well, God, you said here, if I ask anything in your name, you're obligated to give it to me," it's a pretty foolish request. I don't know how $1 million for my benefit would really glorify God or glorify his Son. But if I ask the Lord to give me an opportunity to share my faith, if I ask the Lord to put me in a position where I can honor God through the things I say, the things I do, if I ask God about what he would have me do in service, those are things that honor and glorify God. God will answer those prayers and give those to us. God always gives us what we need. He gives it to us in his timing, according to his plan. And so when Jesus says, ask in my name, his name is extremely powerful. It's the name above all names. But when he says to come and pray in my name and bring your petitions to the Father, the understanding there is that what we would do, the way we would use Jesus' name, would be in a way that honors and glorifies God and glorifies his Son. That should change our whole perspective on praying, and especially the way we use Jesus' name in prayer. Now let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 10. Peter and John have been arrested. Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit and he's speaking. And he says in verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man standing before you here is healthy. This Jesus is the stone despised by you builders who has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. So what's the importance of Jesus' name in relation to our salvation? The only name by which we're saved. Okay? Let me just mention a couple others here. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus says that he will acknowledge our name before the Father in heaven. Those of us who know him, God says, if you confess me before men, if I am your Savior and Lord, one day I will confess you and I will confess your name before my Father in heaven. And then last, Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. Revelation 22, verse 4. Talking about those standing before the throne of God in heaven one day, it says, they, the redeemed, will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. The name of God will be on our foreheads. I don't think that means we're going to have something stamped literally on our foreheads, but it means that as God has perfected us, that we're glorified and perfected in body, soul, and spirit, that the name of God, his character, his nature will be foremost in everything we think, everything we say, everything we do. Our focus will be totally on God when we're finally taken up into heaven and glorified. Reminds me that when you think about the importance of names, think back a little bit to Old Testament times where God called Abram out and said, I'm going to establish through you a great people, a great nation. I'm going to give you land, and through you all the nations of the world are going to be blessed with the coming of the Messiah. And then when he entered into a covenant with Abram, covenants have a wide variety of steps that need to be taken and sort of end up with a fellowship meal or an establishing meal. But one thing that is exchanged in a covenant is an exchange of names. And that's one reason in marriage where the wife takes the name from the husband. But think about it. Remember when Abram entered into his covenant with God, God changed his name from Abram to Abraham, and he changed Sarai's name from that to Sarah. God gave them an H that went into their name. And isn't it interesting that in the Hebrew, the name Yahweh, where we get Yahweh or Jehovah, God gave part of his name to Abram and Sarah. God made promises to them, and God said, I'm as good as my word. I'm as good as my nature and my character. When I say I'm going to give you land, when I say I'm going to give you people, when I say through you all the nations of the world will be blessed, he says, I'm true to my word. And to make that clear, I'm going to enter into a covenant with you, and I'm going to give you my name. And I think that's interesting as well for us when we as New Testament believers enter into a personal relationship with Christ. He writes our name down in heaven, the Bible says, and his Holy Spirit comes and dwells in our human spirit. So we can claim the name of Jesus as our own. God's Spirit indwells us, seals us, and we have the Holy Spirit as the down payment of our home in heaven. God is true to his promises to us, and as a seal of that, he sends his Spirit to dwell within us. Well, let's go back to Isaiah 62 and look at a couple other things in those first five verses before we move on. In verse 1 near the end, where it talks about until Jerusalem's righteousness shines like a bright light and her salvation like a flaming torch. A flaming torch and the bright light are symbols of God's presence, not only his holiness and his perfection and his righteous judgment, but also his divine presence. And we see that in Genesis, we see that in Exodus, Deuteronomy, many times where God's appearance is that as a bright light or a flaming torch. And in fact, when the Shekinah glory resided in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then in the temple, it was as a flaming torch, the bright, brightness of the very presence of God. So God is indicating here his presence is going to reside once again in Jerusalem. Verse 3 says, you will be a glorious crown in the Lord's hand and a royal diadem in the palm of your God. Why do you think the crown here? He's talking about Jerusalem being a glorious crown and a royal diadem. Why do you think they're in God's hand instead of on top of God's head? I mean, a crown is made to be worn on the head. Why here is it in God's hand? Yeah, that's exactly right. It goes to God's sovereignty and God's protection. The very idea here that God is going to bring judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah, but he's not going to neglect them, he's not going to forget them, and that Jerusalem and God's people are still very valuable and precious. A diadem was a kingly crown. It was like a gold band that would be worn on a king's turban. And God says, that's how valuable and how precious Jerusalem is to me. That's how valuable and precious the believing remnant is to me. And for us as New Testament believers, that's how precious we are to God. We are like a kingly crown, a gold crown, and we're in God's hand, which symbolizes that God holds us, God protects us, God keeps us, and God will be faithful to us. So that's more likely than not the reason why that crown is symbolized as being in the hands of sovereign God. Now, on the bottom of the worksheet, I've listed some other references to crowns. In the New Testament, there are two primary Greek words that speak of crowns. There is the diadema, the royal crown, the diadem that a king wears, and there is the stephanos, which is more like a laurel wreath that would be given to victors. Let me just make reference to a few of these before we move on. Matthew 27, verse 29, it talks about the Roman soldiers who knitted a crown of thorns, a stephanos of thorns, and placed them on Christ's head in mocking him as the king of the Jews. In 1 Corinthians 9, 25, Paul talks about faithful Christian service, and he talks about a perishable crown, a stephanos, which is given to a winner at an Olympic event or a sporting event. A laurel wreath is placed on his head, but it won't last forever. It'll corrupt. It'll go away. But he says, we labor for an imperishable crown, a reward that God gives us when we've completed a life of faithful Christian service and stand before him. God will give us a winner's crown, a laurel wreath that says, well done, good and faithful servant. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2:19, because Paul talks about another kind of crown here. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul is expressing his desire to see his brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. And in verse 19, he says, for who is our hope, our joy, or crown of boasting, or crown of rejoicing, your translation may say, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So who is this crown of rejoicing or crown of boasting here that Paul's referring to? Yeah, in a sense, probably true here. Paul is talking about, in the immediate context, those fellow brothers and sisters in Christ at Thessalonica, but in a broader context, the church. In other words, one of the rewards that God will grant us in heaven one day is when we stand before him, we will be in the presence of other people whom we have either led to Christ or have had some part in leading to Christ. What a great joy that will be. And Paul says that's like a crown. That's like a crown given to us that we can rejoice in to say, oh, I remember when I shared my faith with you. Or I remember when I gave to that missionary cause, and as a result of that, that person shared their faith and you were one to Christ. Paul says it'll be a time of unspeakable joy being in the presence of people who have been one to Christ, and we have had the unique opportunity given to us in God to have some part in the ministry that led to that person's salvation. So that's another reference to a crown there, a crown being the fellowship of believers in heaven. Let's look at one other crown and then we'll move on. And that's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, in the future, so not today, but in the future, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. So what is the crown of righteousness then? Yeah, he says, Paul says, laid up for me in heaven, it's going to be a time of great joy because I look forward to the coming of Christ and when I will know him not just by faith, but I will see him face to face. And I'll have that face-to-face fellowship. That will be a crown of righteousness for me. And he says, but not only me, but he says, for all those who love his appearing, all of those who look forward to the coming of Christ and live their lives in anticipation that he could come again at any moment. The New Testament mentions about five or so different crowns as being rewards for believers, rewards for faithful service that are laid up for us in heaven. We just touched on a couple of those, one being the crown of righteousness given to those who love his appearance, another, of course, being the crown of rejoicing or crown of boasting, fellow believers that we've had some part in winning to the Lord. Peter talks about the shepherd's crown, given to the pastor who serves faithfully and to those who support the ministry of the faithful pastor. So crowns are extremely important. They were important to signify kings. They were important in New Testament times to signify winners or those who were being highly honored. And in Isaiah, God says, Israel and Jerusalem, you are like a gold crown in my hand. I value you, and I am going to hold you and support you and carry you to where I promised you will go. For us as New Testament believers, we look forward to the day in heaven when we will be given crowns or rewards for faithful Christian service, where God will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah 62. And let's look at verses 4 and 5. Because here again is the significance of names. He says to Zion, you will no longer be called deserted, and your land will not be called desolate. And remember, days are coming, about 100 years after Isaiah prophesied, Babylon is going to sweep in, the capital city of Jerusalem is going to be overrun, the temple is going to be destroyed, and Zion will rightfully be called deserted and desolate. But God says, I'm not going to leave you that way. Judgment is coming, but lift up your heads. Hope is coming. He says, instead, you will be called Hephzibah, which means in English, my delight is in her. Now, Hephzibah, interestingly enough, was the name of Isaiah's wife. Why do you think God would refer to future Jerusalem by the name of Isaiah's wife? Yeah, there will be that close, intimate relationship. Just as Isaiah and his wife were in a marriage covenant together, God was in a covenant relationship with his people. And he'd made promises to them. And he says, I'm going to be faithful to carry that through. So God gives them that name. My delight is in her. And then he says, your land will be called married. And that Hebrew word also means possessed. For as a young man marries a virgin, and your sons will marry you, or your sons will possess Jerusalem. So God says, I'm taking you out of Jerusalem. You're going to be judged because of your idolatry and your wickedness, but the day is coming when you'll possess Jerusalem again. And then he says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. So days of joy are coming. Just as joyful days on the days of a marriage are celebrated, he says that's how it's going to be when Messiah comes, when you are returned to your land, when the Messiah sits on the throne of David, and when the Gentile nations of the earth will pour in and pay homage to God and to honor his people. For us, we have those same promises that God, Christ, who's depicted as the bridegroom, in the New Testament, we're depicted as the bride. He makes promises to us, and he says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you in my Father's home. Just as a young Jewish boy would say to a Jewish woman when he enters into an engagement with her, he would make an engagement promise. He would go to his father's home, and for about a year, under his father's supervision, he would prepare a wedding chamber, a bridal chamber. And then when his father saw that it was finished, and when the time was right, he would say to his son, Son, tonight is the night of your wedding. Go and fetch your bride. And so there would be a great procession, oftentimes at night, to add to the romance, to add to the splendor of it. The darkness of the village or the community was brightened by all the torches as the bridegroom would leave his father's home and he would go through town, and other people in the bridal party would join in with their torches, and people would throw open their windows and their doors and they would shout, Behold, the bridegroom is coming. And that was part of the fun. The noise would increase, the light would increase as more people would come and accompany the bridegroom, and he would come and stand outside the door of the bride, and he would call her out. Just like that, we have that picture of what will happen that day when Christ steps into the clouds of heaven and he shouts for us to come. And the Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet him in the clouds, and so will we ever be with the Lord. What a great picture here where God talks about his relationship with Israel as a marriage, and Jesus does the same thing as the bridegroom, and we're the bride. And the day comes when God steps into the clouds of heaven and Christ calls us out. A great, great picture here that God gives us in these first few verses of Isaiah chapter 62. Comments or questions? We'll move on quickly and end the chapter. Did I? Actually, I believe it was Hezekiah's wife. Thank you for that correction. That was the king's wife's name. Yeah. Does your Bible have a note? Says,
yeah, and it has Hezekiah's wife.
Hezekiah. Thank you for correcting me on that. It's not Isaiah's wife. It's Hezekiah's wife. Good. Hezekiah was one of the good kings among many bad kings in Judah during that time. Thank you for that correction. Okay, let's look at verses 6 through 8. Here in these three verses, God is saying, I've set watchmen on your walls. Many times prophets were referred to as watchmen or people that God had set with some responsibility over the people of Judah. We saw from previous chapters how bad the watchmen had become. Nobody was watching the walls anymore. Judah was totally corrupt, and God was going to judge them for that. But the Messiah says, I'm going to set new watchmen there. And he says, I'm going to charge those watchmen. Don't let me sleep. Don't let me fail to do what I'm going to do. Now, that's no reflection on God. God doesn't forget. God doesn't sleep. God doesn't fall down on the job. But what God is saying is, I'm going to put new people there who will watch out, and they will see and they will testify that I'm a God who keeps my promises, and they will continue to watch and be faithful until I do what I promise to do. The day is coming when Christ is going to return. He's going to sit on the throne of David. There is a time coming when God is going to restore Israel to the great and prominent place that she once enjoyed in the world as a testimony of the truth of the one true and living God, and the Gentile nations of the world will pour into that capital city and honor and worship God and honor his people. God is going to do that one day. And we certainly saw from the Assyrians, except for God's miraculous delivery, all of Judah would have been swept by the Assyrians. They were eating the crops. They were capturing the walled cities and the unprotected cities. And then, of course, when the Babylonians came and swept through, they definitely were going to eat the crops and take the goods that belonged to Judah. God says, I know that that's happening to you, but it's happening for a reason. I'm judging you for your wickedness, but I'm a faithful and a merciful and a graceful God, too. The day is coming when you will enjoy eating the fruit of your own labor. That day is coming for you. Now, let's look at verses 10 through 12, and then we'll close. It says, go out through the gates, prepare a way for the people. Build it up, build up the highway, clear away the stones. Raise a banner for the peoples. Look, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, look, your salvation is coming. His reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. And they will be called the holy people, the Lord's redeemed, and you will be called cared for, a city not deserted. The last three verses of this chapter call to the righteous remnant, those who believe in and trust in God, to prepare the way for Messiah's coming, to be ready for him to come, to let other people know the Messiah is returning, or the Messiah is coming. In the immediate context, that certainly is a cry to Isaiah that says, look, you're going to be carried away into captivity for 70 years, but I'm going to restore you to your land. I'm going to make you a people once again. I'm going to return your respect to you. I'm going to allow you to eat the fruit of your own labors. Be prepared, be ready for that, and be ready for the coming of Messiah. So that's certainly an immediate context there. For us today, we can look back at that chapter in Isaiah and say, God's call to us is to declare and to prepare the way for the Lord's return. That Christ's return is imminent. Nothing else has to be done. No other prophecy has to be fulfilled before Messiah returns. His coming is imminent. It could happen at any time. So God's charge to us, Christ's charge to us, is to prepare the way by sharing our faith with others and declaring that Christ is today seated at the right hand of the Father as mediator and intercessor. He has already come the first time as suffering servant, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he's coming back one day. That day could be today, in power and great glory as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then he will sit on the throne of David, and all the nations of the world will honor him. What a great cry to us, just as it was to the people in Isaiah's day. Dark, dark days for the people in Isaiah's day. They had nothing but bad news ahead of them. But God says, look up. When I'm through judging then I will return in great power and glory. I will extend my grace and mercy. And just as I gave my name to Abram and Sarai and called them Abraham and Sarah, I've also put my name and my spirit in you. And I will be true to my name, and I will be faithful to my promises.